Well, this is the last in the series that we've been going through on the prayer course. Some of you have been following through in that with your life groups during the week. It's based on the book by Pete Gregg called How to Pray. I'm going to read a little bit of the section from today's theme, which is spiritual warfare. The part of prayer that looks at how we respond to the reality of evil in the world around us. Recognizing that, you know, we use that word, but what do we really mean by it? The evil that exists in the world. And part of what we are saying is that in order for us to understand how we respond to the evil in our world and the evil around us, we have to understand where it comes from. Its supernatural source. To recognize that and then knowing how we respond in prayer. And honestly, as a culture, there is a real reticence among us, particularly in the Northern Europe world or the Western world. There's a real reticence to call evil, evil. Matt, we'll mask it in all kinds of other things first before we call it what it really is. We make every other sociological or psychological explanation for the actions of ourselves or others. We'll find every way to talk about it, except the fact that we have to call evil, evil, or else we will forever be struggling to know how we overcome evil with good. So let me read a little bit from the chapter that Pete Gregg talks about when he talks about spiritual warfare. Now, in all honesty, the film that he is talking about, it's the last 18-rated film Carolyn and I ever watched because it was so freaky. And we came out of it thinking, we will never entertain that kind of stuff again. So that's just a caveat. Here we are. There's a fascinating encounter near the start of the horror film, The Silence of the Lambs, in which Clarice Starling, a young FBI trainee, asks the cannibalistic serial killer Hannibal Lecter what happened to make him so twisted. "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling," he purrs. "I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anyone's fault. Look at me. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" Greg goes on, "Modern people cannot answer the monster's question," concedes the liberal intellectual Andrew Del Banco in his book, The Death of Satan. "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. We have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in it anymore. In fact, we don't like to use the word evil because it implies moral absolutes and value judgments. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. We don't use moral terminology. But as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychology and sociological adjustment." Now, I don't want to diss the work of sociology or psychology. They're helpful, but they're not enough. And we undersell ourselves and our young people in this generation if that's all we have to say in response to the evil that's so clearly and is so visible around us in all kinds of ways. So it's not a dismissal of the contribution of sociology and psychology, but to recognize they're not enough. It is the minority of the world who seek to reduce and dismiss the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. Largely, it's the progressive West proudly parading our perceived sophisticated wisdom and reason. But the truth is, the majority of the world recognize evil for what it is. Evil. A rebellion against the good reign of God, led by the enemy of God, the devil, the Satan, the kingdom of darkness. But it's not difficult for us to see or recognize or identify the reality of evil and therefore the reality of spiritual warfare. There's a battle that exists. The enemy and the forces of darkness and King Jesus and the force of light, God's good, peaceable kingdom under attack from the evil of the enemy. So we identify it, we observe it in the world around us, even this very week, every week. It's impossible for us to read or watch or listen to the news and wonder what on earth is happening. That for all we talk about all kinds of nations at war, even in a place in Russia where people just go to watch a concert, that evil is present. Irrespective of all the other backdrop that story might have. The acts of unrestrained violence, the war, abuse, exploitation, oppression by individuals, by gangs, by rulers, by nations, by powers, by systems. Often it is the most vulnerable and the innocent who suffer. That's the observation of the world, but then there's the experience of our own lives. The things that we have experienced, things done to us, or if we're honest, things that we have done, or simply the ongoing inner conflicts and battles that exist within our own lives, the stuff we face about right and wrong, good and evil, and the struggle to try and just choose what's right, that battle, that's out of our own human experience. It's not always easy to choose that which is good and right, and a quick survey of our lives will know that to be the case. The temptation, the sin that brings its own shame and destruction. The observation of our world, the experience of our own lives. How do we understand all of this? Well, I think increasingly in our world, people are looking for a way in which we need to see, or a lens through which we can see and understand what seems to be plain before our very sight. How do we respond to evil? And the fact of the matter is that the narrative of the people of God has already spoken about how God has already overcome and is overcoming the enemy, evil. And so, really, I want us to look at this testimony and the authority of Scripture. So when you go to the Old Testament, you enter the Old Testament right at the very beginning in Genesis. We have the Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are in the garden. And as they're in the garden, we have in the early stages of the Bible, the very beginning, the opening pages, the arrival of the enemy in the form of a serpent, the devil, the Satan, however you would refer to him. Right at the beginning, seeking to rebel against the good creation of God, the goodness and the abundance of God. And you can take that right through until the very end of the Bible in Revelation, where there's a final overturning of the enemy and of evil. Into the Old Testament, you find in the book of Job, Satan, called the adversary, who seeks to bring destruction into Job's life. Other images in the Old Testament, Isaiah 27, the devil or the enemy As a sea creature, a leviathan was the mythical figure. This figure or force of evil, this personal reality of evil. Or Ezekiel 28, a kind of king of the grave. Or Isaiah 14, one who'd fallen from heaven, a Lucifer figure. Not just a force of darkness, but a personal force of darkness leading an enemy against God. That's the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, you have the arrival of Jesus. And it's almost as if with the arrival of Jesus, the Son of God, a light is cast into the darkness of evil. It's exposed at every point. The arrival of Jesus on the earth in human form casts light on the devil, his activity, and the agents of the forces of darkness, demons. These 40 days in the desert, fasting, praying, Jesus wrestling with the enemy. We have Jesus confronting evil spirits and casting them out and healing those who are sick, overturning the impact and the effects of the enemy's work. We have Jesus calling out the acts of evil and the injustice that had come upon the people through rule and power and force and abuse and oppression. And Jesus calls them out, casting out, overturning evil with God's good and peaceful reign. There's no shying away from it with Jesus. He exposes evil for evil. But he says there is another way, a kingdom way, a reign of God that overturns the evil in our world. It goes beyond sociology or psychology. It understands that there is one who is greater. And in Jesus, in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he overturns the powers of evil. In 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter talks about the fact that the enemy, the evil one, continues to do his work even though he's defeated. 1 Peter 5, 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's kind of a desperation. Overturned, but scrapping around trying to make the last of his mark before the final defeat. But in Jesus, Jesus isn't just talking about this from his point of view. He invites his followers, his disciples, to also enter the battle and overcome with him the forces of darkness, the evil. He sends out the 12, the disciples who follow him. He sends out the 72 to overcome evil with good, casting out demons, bringing healing, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, the good reign of God. The early church, same, sent out to represent the kingdom, reign, and rule of Christ in the Spirit, to announce the power of God over the power of evil. Then all the way through the history of the church, we're called not to shy away and somehow call it something else, but in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, to face the realities of evil and to overcome with good in the power of Christ and the Spirit. Even to this present day. And honestly, I think our society is longing for a different way to face the evil that is around us. Because what we've come up with so far, outside of the gospel of Christ, is not enough. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, enemy-occupied territory, that is what the world is. But Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Isn't that amazing? In the face and the scope of the terrible reign of evil, that somehow God is calling his people to rise up and to take part with him in a great sabotage, a campaign of sabotage against evil. The church of today called to stand against the enemy and all his ploys. So I want to say, as we step into this ground of good and evil, don't be afraid. Once we start to talk this language, sometimes the enemy would seek to cause fear, anxiety, paralyze us. Do not be afraid. Battle's already won in Christ, on the cross, and in the resurrection. And we're invited in to overcome with him. Jesus speaking to his disciples about the trouble they will face in this world because of the spiritual rebellion. The forces of darkness says this, John 16:33. I've told you these things about these forces of evil, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. People, take courage. Don't be afraid. Or John, talking about enemy spirits that are active in this world, writes in his letter, 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the enemy spirits, because the one who is in you, finish it with me, is greater than the one who is in the world. This is for our encouragement. But we are to sit in some way in the intersection between the spiritual world and the earthly world, so that we can overcome with Christ in this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare. It requires us to be both rooted in the earthly realm, but also in the spiritual realm, at the intersection of these two worlds, the supernatural reality and the earthly reality. The spiritual realm and the human physical realm. There's an intersection. Now, there's a really interesting passage in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 10. We're going to take the time to read the passage. And it gives a kind of window into this reality of the intersection of the spiritual world and the earthly world. That both, they collide, so to speak. So let's go to, the words are going to be on the screen. Feel free to turn if you've got a Bible either with you or on your phone. And let's just take the time to read chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So Daniel's in prayer. He's receiving a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. No surprise they never put in there and rarely had any visitors. Kind of after having no lotion for about 3 weeks, that's going to cause a bit of a smell. But he was in a place of fasting, of prayer, of seeking God. What's he doing? He's entering a place of spiritual battle and warfare. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, it's fascinating language and imagery. It's someone trying to explain what he saw in the spirit realm, in the spiritual realm. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So you begin to see that there's a movement from fear to restfulness. A hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then the visitor, the angel, the messenger continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. I mean, this is a fascinating insight into the world of prayer and how it engages with the spiritual realm. That somehow Daniel, in his first praying, the prayer was heard, and something was spoken or enacted in the spiritual realm. Even though at the moment in the earthly realm, nothing seemed to be changing or happening, from the very first prayer, it was heard and something was beginning to shift in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms. I have come in response to that first word, verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, this is, I mean, it's mind-blowing stuff that somehow in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms, that there was a spiritual force, a prince of the Persian kingdom, that somehow resisted the forces of the kingdom of light. Goes on to say, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So there's a battle in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, that is being wrestled out in response to the first prayer that Daniel prayed. You ever wondered if your prayers ever have any power? That's the window of insight into the act of prayer that speaks and is heard. Something is enacted in the heavenly realms that might be involved in a spiritual battle that must be overcome in order for the next thing to be done. Fascinating insight into this earth and spirit connection and intersection. The prince of Persia resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the visions concern a time yet to come. But when you start into praying and you don't see something immediately happen, that's not the time to stop praying and say, I'm done. Because the prayer that is prayed is heard, and it begins this wrestling warfare prayer, which is why we're encouraged to persevere in the place of prayer, because there's battle to be done in the heavenly realms. And often it has to be done there before it's unleashed the answer in the earthly realms. Well, he was saying this to me. I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth, and he began to speak. I said to the one standing before him, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? I mean, you can understand. It's quite the vision. My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. And again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You who are highly esteemed, he said, peace, be strong now. Be strong. Be strong. Peace. Be strong now. Don't be afraid. Friends, do not underestimate what you do in the place of wrestling prayer, of persevering prayer. Don't give up. Hear the voice of God. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And through prayer and fasting, Daniel was entering the fray of spiritual battle, of spiritual warfare. He was entering the spiritual places on bended knee because of things that were going to unfold in the earthly places. And when he felt like nothing was happening, something was happening. From the very first day and every day thereafter, his praying was having impact in spiritual places in the heavenly realms that would therefore cause something to happen in the earthly realms. The intersection of the heavenly places and the earthly place. Well, that's an Old Testament perspective on all of this as Daniel is strengthened. But I want us to go on to some passages in Ephesians. Ephesians got a lot to say about this. We're going to look first of all at Ephesians chapter 2. Because we want a New Testament perspective. That was Daniel in the Old Testament. Is that just for the Old Testament? Is that just for Daniel? Is that just for that great leader in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. This intersection of the spiritual realms and the earthly realms is for us to enter as well in the place of prayer. Now wait till you read this, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm excited. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 1. This is for us, all right? As for you, and all of you over there as well. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the heavenly realms, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We once were that, under the influence of the spiritual realm that is overseen by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the enemy. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, don't you love a big but? I'm going to be unashamed about that statement. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And there's more, as if that wasn't enough. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
That's where we sit. That's who we are. Raised up with Christ into the heavenly realms. It's not just for Daniel in the Old Testament because he was a great leader. This is who we are. Raised up into heavenly realms. Where with Christ, in the place of prayer and worship, we are shifting the activity of the spiritual and heavenly realms that have impact on the earthly realms. And the person that we are raised up to is very important. Jesus, the one who was born and lived and died and was raised again, overcoming the power of sin and death and hell and evil, and ascended and reigns over all. Why did you take a big breath after that? That's who we are. So don't be afraid. P. Greg says, in prayer we are learning to rule and reign with Christ. That's what we're doing in prayer. We're learning to reign and rule with Christ. Prayer is taking our place, taking our seat, taking our position. We've already been raised up. We enter that heavenly space in the place of prayer, taking our seat with Christ in the heavenly realms. And from the very first call, we're heard and things begin to shake and shift. Oh, prayer is so much more. So much more. Martin Luther, he said this, "We must all practice violence and remember that he who prays is fighting against the devil and the flesh. Satan is opposed to the church. The best thing we can do, therefore, is put our fist together and pray." We're in a battle. We're on the winning side, but we're in a battle. And the place of prayer allows the man or woman of faith to enter the heavenly realms where we are raised up and cause, and through our prayers, the shifting of heavenly realms as well as the shifting of earthly realms. Wow. Well, there's more. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is probably the passage that most of you thought we might get to at some point. Beginning at verse 10, Ephesians 6. Talking about the armor of God, how we prepare for this battle. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." There it is again. Be strong. "And in his mighty power," don't be afraid. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Well, what are the devil's schemes? Jesus enlightens us in John 10:10. He says, "The thief, the enemy, the adversary, he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." That's his mode of operation. We call evil evil. Let's just call it what it is. When he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy through the influencing that he brings. But Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Well, there's ways in which the enemy looks to steal, kill, and destroy, sometimes in very general ways. The chaos he seeks to unleash in the world around us. In all kinds of ways, sometimes through the powers and principalities on earth, in the structures, the unjust structures. Sometimes through the very direct action of individuals. There's a general unleashing that the enemy wants to do of chaos. Then there's the personal. The chaos, the disruption, the destruction that the enemy seeks to unleash in our own lives. Now, I did some thinking on this a couple of years ago and came up with kind of 9 D's of the ways in which the enemy seeks to bring destruction to our lives. First of all, his schemes are about deception. To sow a lie into our lives to create doubt about our faith in Christ. So the strategy of the enemy that seeks to sow in lies or deception that causes you to question and doubt God, Jesus, the scriptures. And that doubt then leads to discouragement. Because what else do we have to hang on to? Or the enemies will seek to cause a diversion, to distract us, to lead us towards disobedience. And that'll take us to disappointment. Those of you who know that journey will know it leads to disappointment. Or division, the enemy will seek to cause division, to separate, to isolate, to create disconnection, so you end up like you're on your own. And when you're on your own, you're a weaker target and you feel despair. There are ways, there are strategies that we can see these are realities that we face. And the enemy would seek to use them to bring you down and make you weak. You need to be aware of the enemy's strategies. So we go on in chapter 6. You see, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're calling it what it is. It's a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Powers of this dark world against the spiritual forces of evil. And in the place of prayer, we are taking our seat with King Jesus and wrestling in those spiritual places. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. See, all the way through the Bible's unpacking of this spiritual battle, there's always a word to us about being at peace and standing strong or taking courage. This is not a defeatist or a victim mentality. It's understanding the reality and knowing how to battle against it. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, some of our praying and taking our seat in the heavenly realms is just praying for whatever needs to be prayed for and against the forces of darkness and praying in the light of Christ. But there's some work we need to do so that we can be equipped for the battle against evil in our own lives. The belt of truth. What is that we are to put on in this armor of God? Well, the belt of truth is the opposite to the strategy of the enemy, which is to sow lies into our lives. Deceit, perhaps about God, perhaps about ourselves and who we are. You know, we say we are children of God, but the enemy speaks and sows lies and deception to try and cause us to doubt that. So we need truth. We need to be digesting truth, calling it to mind over the lies of the enemy. It doesn't mean that we deny the realities around us. We may have to lament over them, but we welcome the truth of what God has to say about them. And then we're thankful for the truth. Thankful that we are raised into heavenly places. And when we put the belt of truth in, what we're doing is displacing the lies that perhaps we've believed about ourselves or about God or about other things, the way life works. We're displacing that with the truth from God. Breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness in us. Righteousness between us. God's righteousness on us and in us. That practicing and living in the righteousness of God, particularly righteousness between us. Keeping short accounts with God and with each other when we do something that is unrighteous. You know, if you let something that has happened between you and God or you and another person, if you just let it lie and let it fester, that'll come back to bite you. Deal with it. Deal with your arguments. Deal with your sins before God. Keep short accounts with God and with each other. Don't let stuff fester. It'll grow and it will increase. It'll take root. The breastplate of righteousness. Keep short accounts with God and with each other. Shield of faith. Believing, holding, praying, pulling the promises and purposes of God into the now of your life. Holding on to those promises. That shield of faith, believing, bringing the promises of God into the here and now. Even if you don't ever get to see them immediately, continuing to hold on to what God has said and what God has said he's going to do. Sometimes I think we settle for less. Just resign ourselves, just going to be like this. Actually, there's something about exercising faith that is just good for us, whether it ever happens in the immediate future or not. It's just good for us to hold the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, remembering who I am in Christ and remembering who Christ is. The guarding of our minds. You know, I love this whole idea of the place of praise where we're recognizing who God is. And as we recognize who God is, we begin to recognize who we are in Christ. You know, when there was a battle to go around the walls of Jericho, then what did they do? They reverted not to battering down the doors with their weapons or their battering rams. What did they do? They walked around it 7 times, praising the Lord and blowing the trumpets, and the walls came down themselves. Something wonderfully powerful about praise and raising our voices about who Jesus is and who we are, that is part of the battle. It's like putting on a helmet of salvation. This is Palm Sunday, where as they walked in, as Jesus walked in what would be a cauldron of battle in the week in the run-up to Easter. It was praise that welcomed him in, and he would overcome by the end of that Easter period. The helmet of salvation. Take up, wield, not wear, wield the sword of the Spirit. Everything else you put on this, you wield. There's a bit of action involved with this. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Use the Word of God. That's why we need to be in it, because we need it in the spiritual battle, so we can apply the Word of God to the situations that we face that are of the enemy, of evil. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself of the Word of God. Preach to your soul in the midst of the battle. Announce it to the heavenlies. Announce the Word of God to the heavenlies. God says, peace be still. Encourage others. Don't be afraid. I am with you, says the Word of God. Perfect love casts out all fear. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus was in the battle with Satan in the wilderness for those 40 days, what did he do? He fired back scripture in the spiritual battle. He brought to mind the Word of God. He wielded it like a sword. And then the shoes of the gospel of peace. But somehow this news that we have of Jesus, it's like putting on a pair of shoes, getting ready. You know, if you're not wearing any shoes, you end up tiptoeing around stuff. You're not ready. But there's something about confidence in the gospel of peace in Christ Jesus, that readiness to speak of it, to share it, to announce it, strengthens you in the spiritual battle. Pete Gregg talks about our willingness to stand in the opposite spirit against the spirit of the world. So where there's pride, we step in with humility. Where there's arrogance, we step in with humility. Where there's cynicism, you be a person of hope. Where there is division, you be someone who comes with unity. Where there's gossip, you bring encouragement. Where there's hatred, you bring love. Where there's conflict, you bring peace. Where there's corruption, you bring integrity. Where there's deception, you bring honesty. Where there's bullying, you bring advocacy. We pray it. We practice it. We preach it. The good news of the gospel of peace. And that's how we stand. And that's how we advance in spiritual warfare, this intersection of these two realms, taking our position in the heavenly realms to which we have been lifted up, entering it in the place of prayer, putting on the armor of God so that we can stand strong in the face of evil and the devil's schemes. People of God, do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. But rise up in this spiritual battle and take your place where you are seated with Christ. Worship team, would you come up? We're going to finish with some songs that are battle songs of who we are and of who God is. Lord God, your word says, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we will face death all day long. We're even considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Would you stand with me? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people shouted, Amen. Amen. Let's worship.